Let's turn, please. 2 Kings chapter 5, the wonderful story of Naaman the Syrian. We're going to read the story beginning at the verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord. I always have to note this. It wasn't the wife. She never paid a bit heed to what the wee lassie said. It wasn't the wife. I wonder what sort of a woman she was. Did she just not believe the little girl? Or did she not care enough about her husband to seize upon this hope? But anyway, one went in, and that to me would suggest a servant, and told his lord, saying, "Well, there you are." It was a hymn. Told his lord, "Thus and thus saith the maid that is in the, of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Old Naaman didn't dismiss the story, but he headed off. He seized upon it. Of course, it wouldn't be unlike the thing that he would be more concerned about finding a cure from leprosy than his wife was, since he was the one that had the leprosy. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had heard the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I a God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray thee, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And so it was, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Isn't it? Wouldn't you wonder how the truth ever gets home at all? What a bit of bumbling and footering. The civil service wasn't any better then than it is now. And as for the diplomatic corps, it was the same bundle of idiots that's running the affairs of the nations today. All that to-ing and fro-ing. And then finally it comes to the prophet. And he says, "Send him down to me." So that's where he was supposed to come in the very beginning. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Isn't it amazing that anybody ever gets the blessing of God? Given the handling of the messengers, and given the response of those to whom the message finally is given. Isn't a marvellous thing, you know, if you're saved tonight. What a marvellous triumph over all sorts of difficulties the gospel has had in your life. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Amen. And may the Lord bless this reading from his precious word. The world is traveling on the wrong road and going in a direction, going to a destination very, very different from that which the vast bulk of travelers are anticipating. The task given to you and to me, dear Christian, is to point out to them the folly that they are engaged in. We're to tell them where the road they're on is going to take them. And that if they want to go to heaven, they're on the wrong road. Now, simple as it may seem, that's not an easy task, since it's generally believed by men that they are indeed on the right road. And they take great exception to being corrected, to being told they're wrong. Nevertheless, we are required to act as correctors, to correct men in this most vital of all matters. Our ministrations, though executed with the very best of intentions, are very, very rarely appreciated. You recall the story of Moses. You remember how he remonstrated with 2 Hebrew men who were quarreling. And what was the response of the men? Well, we read about the story in Exodus chapter 2, the verses 13 and 14. And when he went out on the second day, behold, 2 men of the Hebrews strove together. They were fighting. And he said to him that did wrong, Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he, the man who was doing wrong, said, Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? Those who are engaged in doing wrong and traveling the wrong road resent, even as this man resented the words of Moses. Men resent the gospel. And it's correcting of them as they journey through life. But how many will be in heaven because someone corrected them? someone braved their wrath, risked annoying them, and sought to correct them and to tell them we're wrong. The Bible says, blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, or as the word means, correcteth, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. There's not one of you who are saved tonight, but owe your salvation to the fact that God, by one means or another, corrected you. Corrected you. You might not have liked those that God sent to correct you. In fact, many of you will bear testimony to the hard time you gave to the one who came with God's corrections. You resented it. Well, you'll see a reflection of how it was you felt in the attitude that must have faced the servants of Naaman when they came to him seeking to correct him and turn him from his folly. The whole work of the believer is to persuade men of their sin and of their error. It's said of Paul that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Acts chapter 18, verse 4. This passage before us that we have just read serves to illustrate the solemn obligation of the believer to seek to set men right regarding the right way to heaven and the folly of rejecting the mercy of the gospel. The passage also serves to set before us an example of how to carry out this duty of graciously encouraging the sinner to turn from his present course. And it also shows us the good results which may be achieved when by God's grace we are successful in turning a sinner from his folly. The subject then I want to preach on tonight is the mercy of being challenged when you are wrong. Some of you tonight will savor the memory of that time someone challenged you, and you'll thank God for it tonight and throughout eternity. As I am sure, for I'm inclined to think that Naaman not only received a healing of his body, I'm inclined to think that Naaman got saved. And therefore, if I'm right, he's in heaven at this moment. And he's ever so thankful to those servants that came to him when he was stomping down the road in a rage and persuaded him of his folly. Let's look then at what this passage teaches us. Naaman was most foolish in rejecting the counsel of the prophet Elisha, and his foolishness was compounded because what he did in pride. It was pride turned him. I always feel, what is a leper to be proud about? A man whose very skin and flesh is rotting from off his bones, disfiguring him and making him loathsome. What has he to be proud about? But Naaman, like the sinner, defiled and deformed by his sin, nevertheless turns against the gospel in pride. In pride, he turned away from the simple solution presented him of God through Elisha. But, as I say, his servants draw near to him and gently seek to turn him and accomplish that. And Naaman turned from his madness. And what blessed results followed. First thing I want you to notice is that the words and the actions of these servants were in keeping with their office. And by that I mean, was it not their duty to look out for the well-being of Naaman? Wasn't that what their service was all about? These servants were most likely slaves. And from morning to night, that's all they were charged with. Looking out for the well-being of Naaman. Why, they would have been there and up at his bedside before he was up. Assisting him to get up, to wash, to dress, to eat. They did everything but chew and swallow his food. That was their daily task. And therefore, when they saw him stomping down the road, turning his back upon the only answer to his leprosy, wasn't it but right and fitting that they whose duty it was to look after the well-being of Naaman should step in and try and stop him? They were acting, I say, out of a duty of looking out for the well-being of Naaman. They were being good servants. They were being considerate servants. They went much further than most servants would have gone, of that I have no doubt. But you know, Christian, let me say to you, you and I are servants in the gospel. We are, as even these men were, slaves, given that task, given that duty by God to serve other men. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, your slaves, for Jesus' sake." He says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the verse 33, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Christian, you and I are servants, placed in that position by the Lord, in order that we might get men to the very feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 33, I think it is, sets out this duty. Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 3, I should say, the verse 3. The Savior's setting forth a parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding." And we know that those servants picture the Christian in his service for the Lord. And what is our task? To get men in before the Lord. To get men to accept the invitation of the gospel. You recall the Good Samaritan. He became a slave. He became a slave to the man who had been attacked and was beaten and left for dead. He gave his time He gave us money. He gave gifts to minister to this man. He risked his life even stopping in that dangerous place of ambush because he considered himself under such an obligation to this man, he became as a slave with no other interests to serve than the interests of this man. And that presents to us a picture of the Lord Jesus. And you and I, of course, have to seek to emulate Him in His service. We are to be like Him. And it's our task to seek to turn men from the folly of rejecting the gospel. We're not to watch as spectators, men going to hell. But we're to be actively engaged in trying to stop them and trying to hinder them. Now, we might say about these slaves that it was common for the most of them to actually be born into that office. They were likely born of a mother who was a slave, of a father who was a slave. So that they became slaves. And in like fashion, Christian, you were born to this task. Because when you became a child of God, born again by the wondrous grace of God, you became one whose task it was to serve the Master by serving men and women. We were born to labor for the Lord Jesus and to serve Him in whatever capacity He set us in. And all of us have this in common, that it is our task to turn men from their sin. Doesn't matter who they are, what they're like, what their relationship is with us, we're under an obligation to try and turn them from their sin. I might say that most slaves died in this office. There was no retirement age for them. To the day they died, they carried out some duty or other. That's how it is again with you and with me. We must ever serve the Lord. There's none too young to serve Him. And there's none too old. Some of you here can even remember the voice of a child turning you from your folly and from your sin. The voice of a child used by God to halt you on your mad career. Well, there never comes a time when we're too old for serving the Lord. But to the day you die, Christian, you must ever be on the lookout for a sinner who needs to be turned from the path of folly. Was there any reward for these servants? Not really. Not really. We don't hear of them being rewarded here. And it wouldn't have been common. Oh, maybe they got an extra helping at lunchtime. I don't know. But that would have been about the height of it. And you know, Christian, it is common for God's people never to receive really any reward, any credit, any appreciation. No matter who they are, until they get to heaven. This world is not the place of rewards. Heaven is. Heaven is. It's there that we will encounter the Savior saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful, servant. Servant. The reward of the soul winner is great. The Bible says, Daniel chapter 12, the verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." And listen, "And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Look at the phrase even God uses there. They that turn many to righteousness. Just like these servants. They turned angry Naaman from the path of folly. And they present to us a wonderful example of the labors that you and I should be involved in, Christian. Are you a Naaman tonight? Stomping down the road in defiance of God's word, having been told where righteousness, where salvation, where peace, where joy is to be found, you're heading in the opposite direction. And around you there are those who are trying to turn you. But stubbornness says, "I'm not going to be turned. I'm not going to be turned." What a fool you are, my friend. Now, there's not one of us, not a child here in this meeting, but can hear the story of Naaman, the leper, and hear his response to what Elisha said to him. And hear how he stomps down the road. There's not a child but says, "What a silly man." You can understand the foolishness of Naaman, but can you understand your own foolishness? Can you see your own foolishness? Never mind the folly of Naaman. It's more important that you grasp the folly that you are engaged in as you go down the road to everlasting ruin, rejecting the counsel of God kindly given to you, brought to you despite many's a ploy by the devil to keep it from you. But even when it finally comes to you, having overcome many a difficulty, you take it and throw it in the dirt, just like Naaman. What a fool Naaman was. What a greater fool you are. For your folly is carried out in the light of the folly of Naaman. Let's look at another point here. Let's note that what the servants did was done not just out of duty, but out of love. I suppose that it would have been very, very simple for those servants to say nothing. There may have been some that would have said, "Well, it's my duty to help my master do whatever it is he wishes to do. And if he wants to turn his back upon the advice of this prophet, well, it's my job to help him do that." That might be construed as what their duty was. But these servants acted not merely out of duty, looking out for the welfare of their master. They acted out of love toward him. Because I have no doubt that what we read in this story about Naaman, it's clear that his servants, almost to a man, loved him. I mean, the young lassie who was a captive out of Israel. And you know the heat of the temperament of the people in that region of the world. Can you imagine today someone kidnapped out of Israel and taken into slavery in Palestine? Can you imagine them being particularly careful to look out for the well-being of their kidnappers? Would not their eyes would have been dark with loathing and hatred and just waiting for any opportunity to seize upon an opening to do ill toward their kidnapper. Would you not imagine that being the situation? Yet here's a young lassie. And she says, would God that the master was down there in my home country with the man of God, Elisha, for there he'd find a cure for leprosy. That shows to me, or suggests to me, that Naaman was a man who was kindly and engendered not just loyalty but love from his servants. And there was love at work here with these servants who spoke to him on the road, because they risked Naaman's wrath. For they dreaded more that he would miss out on being delivered from his leprosy. They dreaded that more than what he might say to them or do to them for daring to speak to him about turning back. What compassion they had for him in his need. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he was in Athens. It says his spirit was stirred within him so that he couldn't help but speak out and warn them of their folly. Now, Paul had just escaped from another city where a mob had been anxious about one thing, and that was killing him. So dangerous was the situation that the disciples persuaded him to run, to flee out of the city. And here he is in another city, this time on his own. And he stands up in the midst of a pagan mob and he rebukes them for their paganism and sets before them the way of life. Why? Because he cared more for their lost souls than he did for his own life. And so it was with these servants of Naaman. Oh yes, the master was angry. His face would have been dark with anger. But still they spoke to him and risked his wrath, because they couldn't live with the thought of idly and silently standing by while he threw away the opportunity of life. They acted out of love. They showed a great urgency in this matter. The way the story is told, it would suggest to us that as soon as he turned away and began to stomp down the road, very, very soon after that, the servants acted. Because each step he took him away further from the hope of deliverance. There was no time to be lost. Soon he'd be round the corner and out of sight of the house of Elisha. Soon maybe he'd go so far there could be no turning back. The opportunity would have gone. And so they hastened to the task. Oh, we can't delay when speaking to sinners on the wrong road. There's not much time. We know not what a day will bring forth. Man that is born of a woman is a few days. Our time is short. We must act quickly. We must act quickly. The offer may be withdrawn. We must turn the sinner before that happens. Have you a loved one, Christian, and they're not saved? How long have you watched them? How long have they been on the road to hell? Have you reached out your hand to restrain them? Have you spoken to them to try and turn them? How discreet and how wisely they spoke to him. Listen to how they speak. Because their words are recorded. God must have recorded their words for a reason, and the reason is that we might learn from them. How kindly they were. We read verse 13 of the passage, and his servants came near. That's the first thing. They drew near. They stepped outside, as it were, the role of the servant, and they became a friend. Maybe they got nearer to him than they had ever been before. As servants, they were used to keeping their distance. But love caused them to draw near. And they spake unto him and said, "My Father, my Father." That was a title of great reverence. They were indicating how they looked upon him. It was a title more endearing than "my master" or "sir" or "my lord." "My Father. You have been as a father to us. You have cared for us as children." It was as a grateful child I come to you. And I say this, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Where I learned in the ways of the psychologist, doubtless I could point out to you the psychology of this all. But being unlearned in those ways, I can't maybe put them in the terminology that the psychologist could, but nevertheless, I see psychology at work here, even in how they address the matter. "Wouldst thou not have done it if it had given you some great task?" It's a wonderful way of approaching. They didn't say, "Actually, it's nothing. What they're asking you to do is nothing." No, they touched upon the fact that he was one capable of doing great things, ready to do great things. Well, how much more he ought to be ready to take on this simple task. This simple task. Oh, how discreet and wise they were. How tender and how gentle in presenting this irrefutable truth and wisdom. Let me finally say that these servants set forth the wisdom of obeying God. That's what they did, you see. They set forth the wisdom. That's what their whole argument is all about. How wise this would be for thee to do. Healing from leprosy is but a small task away. Why would you not do it? That's what we need to say to men and women. Oh, how wise it is to obey God. Obedience to God is the ultimate wisdom. It's the chief thing that God requires of man. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth God require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Walk humbly in submission to him. Do what he says. That's what God requires of us. Obedience to God is the key to all our good, to all our joy, and all our peace. Exodus chapter 23 and the verse 22 says, "But if thou wilt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversary." Again, in Jeremiah chapter 7, the verse 23, "But this thing commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Obeying God makes God your friend, your benefactor, your defender, the enemy of your enemies. Obeying God brings upon your head every bounty that is to be found in heaven. On the other hand, disobedience is the ultimate folly. Sinners, just like Naaman was threatening to do to himself, do themselves the ultimate harm, rob themselves of heaven by disobeying the gospel. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Disobedience brings you the wrath of God. Obedience brings you the blessing of God. What folly there is in disobeying the gospel. And what folly faced Naaman by simply turning away and refusing the counsel of the Almighty as presented to him by Elisha. There is no disobedience more wrong, more dreadful, than that of disobeying the gospel. You know, Naaman's disobedience really was based upon the fact that the requirement laid upon him was too simple. Hence the language of the servants. If they had bade thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? You see, Naaman was a man used to doing great things. Remember what we read about him in verse 1? Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. He was a man used to great accomplishments. As a result, he probably had a high opinion of himself. And washing in the Jordan was too simple a thing. Man's estimate of himself, man's pride in himself, man's thinking that he can himself accomplish by his own efforts, wisdom, strength, and power a way into God's presence is what robs him of heaven. Because when the gospel message, believe, and thou shalt be saved, comes to him, he says, it's too simple. It's too simple. Go wash 7 times in the Jordan and thou shalt be clean. Too simple. Are not the waters of the rivers of Syria better waters than the river of Jordan? May I not wash there? Washing in the Jordan? Too simple. But that day he was persuaded of his folly. And there's no record given us of his response, his verbal response, to the arguments of the servants and the case that they made for him turning. Rather, we read in the very next verse, as soon as they finished speaking, then went he down. Oh, that's surely indicative. Then went he down. There was a spirit of humility immediately bestowed upon him. Then went he down. Oh, he'd been up there in his pride. Then went he down. And dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Yes. These servants overcame the stubbornness of the master they loved. And as a result, they had the inestimable joy of seeing their master rise up out of the Jordan the seventh time clean. His leprosy gone. What a joy that must have been. Not just for Naaman, but for those servants. There is no joy like the soul winner's joy, my friend. It was a joy for those servants that was renewed every morning when they saw their master in the light of a new day, clean, clean, whole. His skin in better condition than his wife's, because it was the skin of a little child. Can you imagine the role he would have had today advertising some old face cream? He could have made a fortune. Every day, those servants rejoiced and were thankful that they were able to persuade their master. It's a wonderful thing. It's a joy that is endless to see someone persuaded by the gospel at your lips to start for heaven. If only it was by your lips that you persuaded them to go and hear the gospel. It's a wonderful joy to see forevermore the consequences of winning that argument tonight. Are you as Naaman? Here we are, the end of another Sabbath, and you're further down the road to hell than ever. You've resisted time and time again the call. Yes, you have. We tug at your sleeve once more. Won't you turn? Won't you please turn? It's so simple. You only have to believe. You only have to call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Won't you turn tonight? For none will be happier than those that have had a part in the turning of you to Christ when they see you made a new creature in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, answer prayer tonight. We thank you for this day. We're weary at the end of it, Lord, but thankful. Thankful for thy mercy and for the privilege of sojourning with thee for a time. Now, Lord, bless your word to every heart, especially to any who are not saved. God, have mercy on them. Make them to realize tonight they're going to hell. They're going away from the door of heaven. They're going away with loved ones tugging on their garments, calling upon them tenderly, lovingly, urgently, that they might turn. God, turn sinners to Jesus. We ask it for His namesake alone. Amen. Amen.